morning.
Good morning.
Good to see each of you today. Welcome to Cut Bank Community Bible Church. Thank you, Gary and Jean, for leading us in songs of praise. I think it's difficult when you're on the tail end of a cold. Just appreciate all both of you answering to us. Before we get started, I'm just going to, I didn't hear the announcement, so I'm just going to say that there are two New Year's type Eve things tonight. One is, I think at Carrie Stowe's, I think it was from 6 to midnight, and so she will be hostessing a time there, and Bernice and I as well will be having an open house from 6 to 10. And so as far as our part of it goes, feel free to come in, drop in, leave when you want. No commitment necessary. Just come on in and have some food and fellowship. Here we are at the end of 2023. That's hard to believe, isn't it? I guess they, like my dad used to say, time really is flying. Hard to believe we're on the brink of another new year. With that in mind, I did, so as it goes, I tried to make a New Year's service sermon. I would much rather just keep on preaching right through what I've been preaching in, so these are difficult for me. Anyhow, I'm going to ask if you'd pray with me before we begin. Oh God, again, as we prepare to draw the curtain on 2023, barring your soon return, with even in the next few minutes, who knows when you might come back. But barring that, oh God, we just want to say thank you for the year that you've given us. You are a God of grace and mercy, and we thank you for all your kindness has shown to us. We thank you, oh God, for your mercy as well, and we just want to rejoice and say thank you for who you are. Oh God, you are high and lifted up, holy, so far above us that were it not for your coming down to us, we really wouldn't have a real good grasp of who you are. In your infinite capacities, Lord, we don't understand you, but we do thank you that you've helped us to understand you through the world that you've created. You help us to understand you through the word which you've given us. You help us to understand you through Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of your nature. And so we thank you, O God, that you have given us just enough of a glimpse of you to see your holiness, and in that view of your holiness, we see our own sinfulness. And again, we thank you, Lord, for the redemption that you provide for us through Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray, O God, that if there are any within the hearing of these words, or as your word goes out over the world this morning, that those who do not know you would come to faith in Christ Jesus. It is only you who can make that happen. Your Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness, and so we pray, Lord, that you would do that even now. Convict us of our sin and teach us about the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we love you again. We thank you. We ask that you would be with us as we open your word. And again, we just want to say thank you for giving it to us. It is in the name of our Savior Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm supposed to start a New Year's type message with something about New Year's resolutions. Well, any of you know me very well by now know I'm not going to do that. I would love to say that I'm going to lose that 15 pounds. I was only going to lose 10 pounds for my November November resolution. And now for 2024, it looks like I'm up to 15, but I've broken all those promises in the past, and so I'm not going to make one today. And so you are my witnesses to Bernice that I am not going to lose that 15 pounds in 2024, at least willingly. Okay, enough of that nonsense, right? New Year's resolutions. What I want to talk to you about today is something that is, I think, in many cases, a forgotten aspect of Christianity. I want to talk to you today about the glory of God and just pose a question: where will the glory of the Lord dwell in 2024? Where will the glory of the Lord dwell in 2024? I'm saying that because as believers, we have a unique opportunity as those who understand the glory of God in a small way, having partaken of that and actually having the living Christ living within us, we have an opportunity to display the glory of God. Where does the glory of God reside? Well, Scripture tells us one thing that will never change until the heavens and earth are destroyed, I suppose. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The glory of the God, it resides in heaven in some way. The heavens declare the glory of God. In the Old Testament, we hear about the glory of God as something which dwelt in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was given as a place by God to Moses and his people as a place of meeting. It was the tabernacle was a place where the presence of God would reside, and that was where God would meet with his people. The tabernacle was God's institution. Every article of furniture, if you want to call it that, all of the priest's clothing, all of the rituals that were performed there, the sacrifices, everything was told to Moses by God. I want to turn to Exodus chapter 40, verse 1, and read just a little bit about the glory of God in the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, and I could read the whole chapter, but I'm going to focus on the first two verses and then drop down to Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38. Exodus chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. This is why this is a New Year's message. Get a load of how God is speaking to Moses. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month," okay, for us, that's going to be tomorrow, "for the Jewish New Year, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." Now, there are a whole lot of details about how that tabernacle was to be set up in chapter 40. What I want to call your attention to is that all of these things were to be set up in a certain way, and all these things were consecrated or set apart for the Lord's use. They give instruction as to how those people who are ministering within the tabernacle should be prepared to serve within the tabernacle. 16 times is what I counted in these following verses. You find the words, or I found the words, "you shall." These were commands of God. These were things these people must do. You shall do this. You shall do that. And so it goes 16 times, yeah, at least in Exodus 40, verses 1 through 16. Let's drop down to verse 17, and I'll just take a little quick pause there. Now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Okay. There we have Moses following the instructions that God had given on the first day of the first month, set up the tabernacle. That happened the second year. On the first day of the first month is when this is completed. And he did all of these things. What we have now in the next several verses, 19 through 32, excuse me, 19:32 is at least seven times it says that Moses had done just as the Lord God had commanded him. Just as God had commanded Moses, Moses did. And so we have this first part of this chapter talking about the ordinances of the tabernacle, the fact that God has commanded Moses to send the people to do this, and then in the last half of the chapter we find the fact that Moses did what God told him to do. In Exodus 40, verse 34, I want you to listen carefully because we're talking about the glory of the Lord today. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In that day, the glory of the Lord resided not only in the heavens above, but this was the meeting place of God where he would meet with Moses and he would meet with the people. The tabernacle was the place that filled, there in the place that the glory of the Lord filled. Now there is also, I'm sure it was in 1 Kings 8, I don't remember exactly the verse, but when Solomon built his temple, at the prayer of dedication, we're told that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Sadly, as we keep reading in Scripture, we find in Ezekiel that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. And so here is this ongoing filling of the tabernacle and the temple, and then the sad departing of the glory of God from the temple because of the people's disobedience. I'm going to read chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Then the cloud again covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. We're talking a little bit about the glory of God in the first part of this talk. Glory in the Old Testament, really, it talks about, the literal translation would be abundance, honor, or glory. It comes from a root word meaning to be weighty or to be burdensome. In the New Testament, we're going to be talking about that in a little bit. Glory is the word doxa in Greek, and it talks about the opinion of someone, and it's always a good opinion in its New Testament usage. The glory of the Lord was a weighty and burdensome thing to the people of Israel. And it spoke of the greatness of God. The glory of the Lord was a representation. We talked about the Shekinah glory. And so it was the light of God that filled the temple. When Moses, I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 33, when Moses was speaking to God and begging for his presence among them when they left Egypt, or as they continued on their wanderings, Moses pled with God and said, I'm trying to find the verse. I should highlight all these verses in this Bible like I have my other one. Anyhow, I'm not going to find it right off the bat here, but he said, O God, show me thy glory. You'll remember that when Moses was speaking to God and he wanted to see the glory of God. That was probably the craziest verse I ever read in the Old Testament. Here's Moses pleading with God to show him his glory. The Lord responded that I am not going to do that because nobody can see the fullness of my glory and live. Basically, Moses wanted so desperately to see the glory of God that he was willing to trade his life for it. When God, God's response was, Moses, I'm going to put you into the cleft of the rock, and I will let you see a little bit of my glory. You'll get a glimpse of my glory again, but nobody can see my glory and live. And then in Exodus 34, verse 6, we learn about the glory of God. Listen to how Moses in the cleft of the rock and the glory of God passing by, Exodus 34, verse 6, says that then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. The glory of God was revealed to Moses in seeing God's kindness. I think that is a good comprehensive term for God's compassion and his mercy. Again, his compassion, his gracious, the fact that God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Here, two critical components of God's glory are grace and truth. With that, I want to take you to John chapter 1, verse 14. Here, the apostle John is writing about the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Now, catch some of the similarities that we hear. John chapter 1. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God is revealed in his grace and truth. Again, the reason we know this verse is so tightly attached to Exodus 33, where God is talking about his glory, and Exodus 40, where the glory of God fills the tabernacle, is because that is the Greek word that is used here. This verse could just as easily read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled among us. That word to dwell in our English translations is the word to tabernacle, to tent among us, to come down and live among us, right among men. The significance of this is because of what we talked about last week in the incarnation of Christ Jesus. This is talking about the fact, and make no mistake, this is one of the central verses that talks about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all being a reality. John has introduced us to the Word. And in John 1, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And I wasn't going to read this, but I guess I will. In Him was life, and the Word was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This terminology in these first few verses of John closely parallels the verses in Genesis 1, where it was the Word which was spoken by which God created the world and gave form to it and filled the earth. The Word. In the beginning was the Word. And here in John 1:14, he says, the Word became flesh. We have the pre-existent God, Jesus, in the act of creation in John 1. He is in the Word, in the creation in Genesis 1 as well. This is called, again, the incarnation of God. God becoming man. God coming down to earth to dwell among His people. That is a critical component of Orthodox Christianity. Beloved, I want to warn you that when you hear about people who talk about Jesus as anything less than God incarnate, that is heresy. That is not Orthodox Christianity. And those people who espouse some sort of a lesser form of Jesus, in whom God came to dwell, that is heretical teaching, and I'm warning you to understand the truth about Christ. Christ Jesus is God incarnate. Christ Jesus was pre-existent. Christ Jesus is not a created being. Christ Jesus is the Creator. Jesus came to dwell in the flesh among us, and He helped us to see the true nature of the unseen Father. This has been spoken of as God, the title The Word in John 1 has been spoken of as being God in action. God in action. The Word who created the heavens and the earth. The Word who became flesh, and the Word who came to dwell among us. God is in action in the Logos. I'm going to just very briefly, I'm kind of a grammar guy, I'm not a good grammar guy, but I do like to look at the lexicon meanings of these words, and so I'm going to just be a little bit odd about that. To dwell simply means to live, to take up residence, to settle there. God dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and came to live with us. We beheld His glory. Most of your translations, if they're newer, might say we saw His glory. To see the glory of God is to, and this is particularly interesting, in the Greek lexicon's definition, it says of John 1:14, we saw the person and the work of Christ and perceived in them the divine glory. Christ Jesus is the one in whom the divine glory dwells. Christ Jesus is the embodiment of the glory of God. Christ Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth. We've already touched on glory in the New Testament as the condition of being bright or shining. and speaks about a good opinion as is always a positive thing in the New Testament. And in the full, he was full of grace and truth, just means that. He's just full, it's just brimful, it is just, that is all that he is. In this sermon, I don't want to get accused of plagiarism, and so I'm going to say that these few points I took from James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He summed it up very well, and I'm not going to give all of them, but I think it brought clarity to my mind as to what the tabernacle, how the tabernacle and some of the activities and furnishings there typified Christ Jesus. The tabernacle was the center of the camp. And so, okay, don't get nervous. Numbers 2, verses 2 through 31. And I've got a lot of dot, 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 so I'm just going to read a very little bit so you understand why the tabernacle is called the center of the camp of these wandering folks. And so, don't try to follow along with this, just listen. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. The tent of meeting is the tabernacle. Now those who camp on the east side, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, they shall set out first. On the south side, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, these are all tribes of Israel, and they shall set out second. Numbers 2, verse 17 says, then the tent of meeting, so we've had the east go, the tribes that are settled on the east went first, then in the south, and then it says the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. So it's the first two, the east and the south, and then the camp of the Levites, just as they camp. So they shall set out every man in their places by their standard. Beloved, the tent of meeting is the tabernacle. It was a center of worship, and it was after the first six tribes had gone out where God was leading them, the tabernacle would follow. On the west, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, then they shall set out. On the north side, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, they shall set out last by their standards. The tabernacle was the center of worship for the Israelites. This is where the presence of God dwelt. It was where he was seen in the Shekinah glory, when he was seen as a fire by night and smoke by day. Jesus is the center of Christian worship. Beloved, when we come to meet to worship, we come to worship Jesus. All of our attention is focused on him because of what he has done on the cross for us. Jesus is the center of Christian worship. He said, similarly to these standards being lifted up, that when I lift myself up, I will draw all men to myself. Beloved, Jesus is going to be the focal point of all humanity, and as believers, he is to be the focal point of our worship. The tabernacle was the place where the law of God was preserved. You'll remember the story of how Moses had gone up onto the mountain, received the word of God, came back down. They were worshiping the golden calf. Moses, in disgust and anger, broke the tablets. Well, he had to recreate those tablets. And we're told that Moses, after recreating these tablets, was to place them in the Ark of the Covenant. And so that Ark of the Covenant was placed within the Holy of Holies. So we've got the tablets within the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. What do you call that? Vicinity. The tabernacle was a certain measurement. The Holy of Holies was placed within the middle of it, and so it just kept coming down. the tabernacle was the place where the law of God was preserved. Beloved, when we think or think about Christ Jesus, we find the only person where the law of God was perfectly preserved. It was perfectly obeyed. Again, Jesus in John 8:28-30. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Why? For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him, the Father." Beloved, Jesus is the embodiment of obedience to God. Jesus Christ is where the truth of God is preserved. The tabernacle was the place of revelation. God met with men in and above the tabernacle. God revealed His will to the men, to the people. When God would, when the cloud or the fire would raise above the tabernacle and go, that was a signal, "You guys, it's time to break camp. We're heading out." When it stayed stationary, the people were told, they knew that they were not to move. The tabernacle was the place where God met with men, where people were instructed in His will, where He led them. Jesus perfectly revealed the will of the Father to mankind. Jesus is the revelation of God to mankind. Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes. He is the radiance of His glory, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of His nature. Jesus is the one who reveals to us in no uncertain terms what the Father's character is. He is the only and the perfect revelation of the Father. The tabernacle was the place where sacrifices were made, and maybe that's kind of a little bit too obvious. We're told in Leviticus 17:11 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And there was a lot of blood that was spilt within the tabernacle on the altars. Jesus was the end to all sacrifices. Jesus fulfilled the symbology or the typology of the tabernacle in His sacrifice. It is true, the people would approach God through the sacrifices in the tabernacle. That was their way to God, if you will. Jesus is mankind's only approach to God today. Listen to Hebrews 10. I'll read verses 12 through 14. "But He, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Beloved, Jesus is our only approach to God. He is our only mediator. I'm going to add a point. I didn't say all the points that James Montgomery Boyce made in his commentary. But what I'm going to say from a simple reading of Exodus 40 is that God's glory is revealed when people are obedient to Him. Again, Exodus 40 is a compilation of commands about the tabernacle. And as those commands were filled, as they did exactly as God had said, it says the glory of God came down. God's glory is manifest when His children are obedient to the things He tells us to do. And now it starts to get a little bit personal for us in these days, doesn't it? When God's people are obedient to Him, His leading becomes more apparent. When we are obedient to Him and walking in close fellowship with Him, He is not that all that difficult to follow, is He? When we are being obedient to Him and when we are walking with Him, He makes His will known to us and He directs us in the way we should go. Psalm 66:18 says, and I paraphrase, that God does not listen to our prayers when we continue in our sin. It's just that plain. It's kind of like we can't figure out why God won't answer us. I'm praying for a certain thing. I need God's direction, and I can't hear His voice. And so we think there's something wrong with God. But He's told us, beloved, when we walk in a willful disobedience to Him, He doesn't even hear our prayers. Well, we have spoken quite a bit about the glory of God in Christ Jesus and in His being revealed in grace and truth. The question for us today, and I think the question I need to answer in my own life, I've answered it, but the one I posed to myself coming up, you know, closing out an old year and welcoming in a new, where's God's glory going to dwell in 2024? You can ask that of your own self. What do you think? Where will God's glory dwell in 2024? What I know is that, again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Beloved, God wants His glory to dwell in us, and He does it the same way, I think, as He did in Christ Jesus, obviously to a lesser extent. He wants His glory to be revealed in the Christian in grace and truth. How do we reveal the glory of God? Well, obviously, grace we spoke of as a comprehensive term for God's kindness. And so I think there are many areas of just practical life where believers can show the kindness of God to others. We spoke about that in Sunday school, about living a life that is not self-centered, but other-centered. We display the glory of God when we live a sacrificial life. What I'm going to talk about a little bit more, and not a lot more, is truth. Beloved, do we live in a day and age, and again, doing some reading, it's like, man, this concept of subjective truth has been around for years. I thought it was something that was new for this millennium. But it has been around for years. And there's this idea that truth is subjective. What that means is that my truth might not necessarily be your truth, and your truth might not be my truth, but we can all get along just fine if we recognize your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, as if there's something there that isn't completely false. Well, God's truth, beloved, is objective. It is true in and of itself. It doesn't matter what our opinion of it is. We are not people who dictate what God has, or who do not dictate whether what God has said is true or false. If our truth is not opinion-based. When God says that all have fallen short of the glory of God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all who have sinned will die, that is an objective truth. That comes from God above. And He tells us that not to cut us off at the knees, but because He knows we need His Son Jesus. Beloved, again, I'm going to take this opportunity to beg you, if you've not trusted in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, do so today. This is objective truth. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Beloved, each of us is in need of a Savior. That is not subjective. It is not subjective about whether you are a better dad than I was or a better worker than I was. It is objective truth. We all fall short of the perfect standard that God has declared must be met. Inasmuch as we miss that, we stand, I think I said last week, like a person under an anvil hanging by a thread. It's like it is only God's mercy that keeps that strand from breaking and us being crushed under His judgment. And it is only faith that in Christ Jesus, in that sacrifice, that releases us from that judgment. The truth about mankind is we're not all as good as we're cracked up to be. That is what the Scripture tells us. And it tells us that we are evil, that we are enemies of God. It tells us about the truth of God. It does tell us that God is love. The objective truth about God is that He is love, but the objective truth about God is also that He is a judge, and He will judge sin one way or the other. He has already judged it in Christ Jesus, or He will judge you for your sin. The objective truth about God is that He is kind. He is full of grace and truth. Excuse me. The objective truth about God, again, is His goodness and His kindness as revealed again to Moses. How do we, or in what ways do we glorify God? In what ways does the believer, the little Christ, the Christian, glorify God? And I'll whip through these and we'll be done soon. John 15:8 says that we glorify God when we bear fruit for Him. John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Beloved, when we, when our thinking and the actions that flow from a heart that is right with God, those actions testify to the goodness of God. We glorify God in our bodies when we do things out of right motives that would be pleasing in His sight. I'm going to say, because it seems to be the question, I guess, it comes up unceasingly in the lives of even Christians today. I don't really understand this. I understand the temptation, but I don't understand all of the questioning about it and the subjectivity of it, if you will. We glorify God when we are obedient to Him, and I know that's just like petting a dog backwards to some of you. You don't like that word obedient because you don't like to be under the thumb of any person, and you don't like really to be under the thumb of God. Beloved, we glorify God in our obedience to Him. Would you listen to what Jesus said about that? Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Now, I know you're good people, and I know you all have said that I don't have any beef with God. I'm not His enemy. You said I love Him, and yet you want to live life the way you deem is best. Listen to how Jesus responded to that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, he will enter. Many will say to me on that day, but Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? I mean, we did all these great things, Jesus. That should have been my key to heaven. And Jesus responds to them, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Beloved, obedience to the Lord is not a matter of my will. If I am the slave of Christ, this is what he orders me to do, and this is what I must do. Now, obviously, there is a time of growing or maturing in the faith, but when the plain will of God is revealed to us, if we are believers, we must obey. God is not being subjective here. He's being objective. He's saying, you have got to obey me. That's what he said to the Israelites in the wilderness, right? When the cloud gets up and goes, you must obey. You must follow. When it settles, that is the place where the tabernacle shall remain. Beloved, that is not a matter of, well, I don't really think I feel like moving at this point. Sometimes that's the way believers get. We get very complacent in our walk with God. We get extremely complacent in our interpretation of what God has said. Has God really said that? We get extremely complacent in our interpretation of what God has said, and we call him into question. I don't know if I'm going to read this. I hope that I got the wording right, because it is so easy to confuse faith in Christ and obedience to him with legalism. Beloved, this is not legalism. This is simply obeying what Christ has said. It's not only what we say about Christ, our profession. That's what they were professing up here in Matthew 7. It's not only what we say about Christ that is important in determining our standing with God. The way in which we respond to him demonstrates whether or not our faith be true. Beloved, if we continue to sin and to sin willfully, the Apostle Paul said, you are not one of his at all. And maybe it was the Apostle John. We cannot live in a state of sin with the Holy Spirit convicting us through his word about what is right in his sight, rear up our heads and say, ain't gonna do it, God. If that is you, if that is your attitude toward the revealed will of God, I beg you to examine your faith. This is the issue that so often we run into. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Flee immorality. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, beloved. You have been bought with a price. The apostle continues, therefore, because you have been bought with a price, glorify God in your body. Beloved, this is not optional. God expects his people to be a witness to the world of what life with him is like. The Israelites failed in that. And now us as Gentiles as a whole are called to the same thing. We are to adorn our lives such that the gospel is attractive to people who need the Lord. That is not optional. This is the command of God. We reveal the glory of our God, of God in our in grace and truth, grace and truth, in fruit bearing, in obedience. Beloved, we reveal the glory of God in our service to him. Again, 1 Peter 4:11. Excuse me. 1 Peter 4:11. Well, I'm going to start in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Beloved, we glorify God in our service to Him. And just drop down a couple of verses, 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16. And this one again is just like petting a dog backwards on his hair. It's not pleasing to the dog, and many times it's not pleasing to the believer. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Did you get that? If you are reviled, not because you deserve to be reviled because you're being a bonehead, but because of the name of Christ Jesus, because the glory of God in some way, His grace and truth is shining in you. If you are reviled for that, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It was in Exodus that the glory of God rested on the tabernacle. Now the Apostle Peter is saying the glory of God rests upon the believer. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Beloved, we suffer at times of the world, or at least that should be something that is true of every believer, not suffering because of our own stupidity and we should suffer because of the glory of God in us, His truth, His grace shining in us and causing hostility by the world. God's glory should be manifest in His children. Beloved, if you are a child of God, God's glory should rest on you in 2024. Can you describe time? Or can you describe what God has done in you? You say you're saved. Can you describe what God has done in you? Can you testify to how He has transformed your thinking? Can you testify to the fact that He's given you a desire to please Him in practical areas of life? It is not fancy, beloved. There's nothing fancy about it. It is just a simple putting off of the flesh and living for the glory of God. Do all for the glory of God. You will be happier, but the fact of the matter is that we live in the midst of a dark world, and people need to see the hope that is in us. They need to see the light of Christ. Will they see that in you in 2024? Let's pray. Oh God, again, we come to some challenging verses. We are told to do all things for the glory of God. And so often we don't even think about the glory of God. We live our days moment by moment, hour by hour, and we not at one time take a thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Forgive us, O God, for being nonchalant about the grace that You've given us, and the grace that the world is so desperately in need of. I thank You, Heavenly Father, that that as Moses and the people were obedient in the making and the placing and the erecting of the tabernacle, that was a place where Your glory came down.
And I pray, O God, that you would help us and help us to work with you as you continue to build us up in a most holy faith, the Christian faith, faith in Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, the Eternal Father, the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. Oh God, build us up in that faith and help us to put off the things that are dark and dingy and yucky and to don the light of Christ in our lives. May others see that, be drawn to Jesus, and may many come to faith in him. Lord, use us as you would. Help us to be willing to be used and to be conformed in your image. Oh God, help us to be soft and pliable in your hands. Bless us in 2024, oh Father. Help us to sense the presence of your Spirit within us as we live lives that are obedient unto you in grace and in truth. It is in the name of Christ Jesus we ask these things. Amen. Thank you.